our Sunday school teachers couldn't make it in this morning. So there's coloring for the older kids, little drawings for the children, as I keep stipulating on fifth Sunday, not for the adults. And for the little ones, the nursery is still open, though, for Vanessa wants to go back there or anyone else of that age. Also, we need to be in prayer for our travelers. We have a few people who are on the road. We need to watch our pray for them. And as you can see, we are missing some folks for different reasons. Our drummer is not here for health reasons. Our lead guitarist wasn't here. Video and sound crew A and video and sound group B are not here either. So I was asked to cover the sound booth, and I thought, easy peasy, I just have to press this button, Red said, and I was fine until he said, is the bass too loud? And I said, well, not only am I colorblind, I'm tone deaf, so I am not the right guy to ask, you know, but thank you for your patience. One more announcement that I wanted to make before we go to the Lord in prayer is there's a sign-up sheet in the hallway, in the foyer, for ESL volunteers. As we said, we've talked about something's coming that we want to do to serve our community and then use that as a basis to build relationships, hopefully with someone who is not like us, and be able to eventually, through that relationship, share our faith. But it is primarily about helping and serving our neighborhood. So, and that is an ESL program that we'll be starting as soon as we get some volunteers trained by the person who does the training, and I'm meeting with him this week. So if you are interested, it's a short time. It's only a couple hours of your week, and you don't have to commit to every – we're going to be doing this on Tuesday. You don't have to commit to every Tuesday. You can say, I can help one Tuesday a month, two Tuesdays a month, three Tuesdays a month. But the idea is to be of service to the community. So if you're interested, please sign up. Now let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to gather in your house as your family, as your children. We pray for those of our family who are traveling, asking that you watch over them. We pray for those who couldn't make it in for either health or other reasons. Watch over them. Remind them that they are missed, that every time one of us is missing, there is a spot that can be filled by no one else that's left there. Help us to continue to focus on you, what it is you want from us as a church, and to move forward for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, years ago, when our oldest son had recently come home from being stationed in Italy, him and I were riding along listening to some Christian music. And then he turned to me and he said, I like the lyrics and the music that we're listening to. I don't like that the singer feels the need to imitate someone else's style. I wasn't sure what he meant, so I asked him, could you clarify that? And he said, well, he says, this guy is trying really hard to sound like that singer, that, you know, the one that did the Devil Goes Down to Georgia. I said, you mean Charlie Daniels? He goes, yeah, that's the guy. I couldn't remember his name. I said, well, this guy's not trying to sound like Charlie Daniels. That is Charlie Daniels. The thing is, my son had no idea that Charlie Daniels sang Christian music. Is that something new? And when we look at other music artists, we will find that Charlie Daniels is not the only one who has sung about his or her faith after becoming famous through other genre of music. Oh, another singer like this is Randy Travis. Randy Travis has a song that poses a question that came to mind, and the question in his song came to mind as I prepared what to share with you this morning. The song follows a particular line of eschatology or end time stuff. And when it comes to the subject of the Antichrist, the lyrics ask the question, which way will you choose? Now, first off, you guys can relax. This is not a sermon on eschatology or the book of Revelation. That's not what this is about. The reason why that part of Randy Travis's song came to mind is it's something I came across during my reading in the last couple of weeks. There's an author by the name of Alan Dutchman who wrote an article in 2005 titled, Change or Die. And because of the response to the article, he expanded his article into a book released in 2007 with the same title. And the reviews of the book stated that there were two reasons why his book was such a huge success. One was his meticulous and thorough research. He backed up everything he said with research and data. The second was that the central thesis of his work was both profound and disturbing. The thesis stated that given a choice between life and death, most people and leaders choose death if life requires substantive changes. Let's consider that for a moment. What he's saying that people prefer to die rather than to make significant changes if that's what's required for them to live. Most people seem to prefer death over change. The research showed that even when they had a path to live, the resources to live, and the choice to live, they chose death instead of making the necessary changes. Here's one example from his research. Among 600,000 patients who undergo heart bypass surgery each year, a significant number of those people can be restored to full health, with lifestyle changes to their eating and exercise habits. 90% do not make any changes. 90% do not make any changes. They are choosing to die. In his book, the author points out that these choices are not limited in the area of personal health. His research indicates that many leaders of organizations who know what changes are needed for the organization to live and to even to thrive choose not to make those changes, and the organization dies. Now, here's where the truly disturbing part of the research comes in. People and organizations do not lack the resources, the knowledge, or the information to survive. They simply choose not to make the changes that are clear and available. When confronted with the choice, change or die, they choose to die. Not because they lack the means, the understanding, or the information to live, but because they choose death. Now let me explain why I'm sharing this information with you. In the area of church statistics, research varies, but a general estimation is that each year at least 7,000 churches close their doors. It's believed that that number is growing rather than diminishing. And such a number is difficult to chew on and digest because we think 7,000, that's really hard just sometimes to wrap our minds around. So in smaller bites, it means 20 churches are closing their doors each day. 20 churches. Most of these churches did not have to die. They chose to die, as hard as that is for us to contemplate. Now, I also wish to explain something before we continue. See, I understand how difficult it can be to look at this subject, especially when the person who's bringing up the subject is standing in the pulpit. I also know how easily the focus of a lesson or a sermon can go sideways and either be dismissed, that doesn't apply to me, misunderstood, or be fodder for emotional damage. I pray that this won't happen this morning. Let me share an example of how these lessons can kind of go sideways sometimes. Years ago, when meeting with a group of men that I discipled, all of which were fathers, I thought it would be a good idea that together we read a book whose English translation is The Seven Capital Sins of a Father. That book was not translated into English. It's only in Spanish. Now, my idea was that we look at the seven serious mistakes that many fathers commit and then discuss what we could learn from them and help us be better dads and better leaders in our home. The study was a complete flop, an utter failure. See, what happened was that the guys started to compare themselves to the guys in the book. And the prevailing thought was, I'm not as bad as that guy. Or, I've never done that, and I would never ever think of doing what that guy did. So, there's nothing for me to take away from this book. There's nothing I can learn from this book because I've never done those things. And would never do those things. Since I've never done those things, these lessons cannot possibly apply to me. See, the same thing can happen when we look at the subject such as the death of churches. There are books such as, there's one book titled Autopsy of a Deceased Church. It was written in 2014, and it's a very easy read. If you want to read it, it makes for interesting reading. You can knock it off in a cup of coffee in the morning. One of the big cup of coffee. But the book is written, or was written, with the intention of knowing how to keep a church from dying. Now, I read that book as soon as it came out. And my mind immediately went to the fiasco of the men's study over the mistakes fathers make. Because as I looked through the book, I looked at the things the churches who died had done or practiced. And I thought, thoughts started to go through my head. We don't do that. We have never done that. And we definitely don't do that. So, you know, goes in the bookshelf and it stays there. Therefore, as I pondered the subject matter for this morning and wrestling with the disturbing statistics of churches that close their doors, I thought about looking at what we can learn from the churches who were close to dying but turned things around, because those churches exist as well. Let me be really clear. I am in no way saying that we're close to dying. Somebody thinks, oh, that's why Vic's preaching this. That's not why. Okay? I can say, however, there are lessons that we can all learn from these churches that turn things around. The difference in the focus is not on what to avoid so much as it is on what kind of mentality needs to be embraced in order to turn things around and to make things successful. Better said, examining the question, how did churches go from being close to death to becoming a healthy church body? What did they do? What happened? Now, as we proceed, we'll also look at to see if these premises are found in the Bible. We have to remember that the Bible is the absolute by which we direct our lives and individuals as a church. Now, we will inevitably look at some misunderstandings, but this misunderstanding is not so much as let's avoid these as they are to examine why those are inaccurate assessments. And I pray that I can keep your attention and that our future as a church is as important to you as it is to me. I also wish to be completely transparent with you, which is I'm very grateful for, because I that's something over the years you have allowed me to be. And I have friends in ministry who are not given that luxury in their churches. They have to be careful about what they say because they're not allowed to be completely honest. This is not a sermon. I also know that this is not a sermon any pastor should preach if there's not a relationship built with the congregation. However, I think that after 6 years, we have a solid relationship. That being said, there are some things I will cover this morning that I have wanted to share with you for some time. Not as a type of spiritual spanking, but as a type of let's see what we can learn together. We're going to begin with a basic premise, and with basic premises, and in the times we may double back to these a bit. Now, when we read Paul's words in the first 12 verses of chapter 14 in Romans, he writes about principles on passing judgment on one another. And he finishes the thought with the words in verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us will give an account of himself or herself to God. Now, I believe that this holds for us as individuals And that we will also be called to give an account for the kind of church and church member we strive to be. And the reason why I say this is that there is no such thing as a biblical Christian in a vacuum or a bubble. By that I mean that Christianity is a life of relationships with other Christians. Christianity is a life intricately and irrevocably weaved with the lives of others who make up a body of believers that we recognize as the church. See, this whole "I can be a Christian on my own" thing is the result of allowing the spirit of American individuality to supersede the Word of God. We put culture above the Word of God. As children of God, we are to be guided by His Word first, and our culture takes a secondary role. Therefore, we are accountable to God for our lives as His disciples and as part of His bride, the church. A key element in revived churches was accepting responsibility. Dying churches blame others. Revived churches accept responsibility. Some of the things blamed were also seen as silver bullets to success. Neither one of those is accurate. We will look at the silver bullets in just a little bit, but I wish to quickly mention some of the things dying churches blamed for closing their doors. One, they blamed other churches. "Well, that megachurch down the street is stealing all our people. It's their fault. It's not ours. This other church, they hired a younger youth guy, and so it's their fault that people left our church." For whatever reason, we come up with reasons why it's someone else's fault. They blamed the worship style. We died because we wouldn't change our music, or because we did change our music. The change in music is often seen also as the silver bullet to change things around. And research shows that there are healthy churches who sing traditional music. There are healthy churches who sing contemporary music. There are healthy churches that sing liturgical music. It's the same for unhealthy churches. They blame the pastor. A pastor is one part of the body. He is accountable. And he is responsible for his role. That being said, the truth is the pastor cannot succeed without the support and help of the congregation. Neither is he the sole reason for the church closing its doors. Churches blame the community. It's a community's fault. They know where we're at. They know we want them to come. And they chose never to come. But here we are waiting, but they chose not to come, so it's their fault. Or they blame the demographics. This is usually more of an argument when they argue that everyone around the church is reached, so there's no one to reach to. Such a statement is an extreme exaggeration. There is always someone that can be reached with the gospel. And if they're already Christian and don't have a church home, then they can be reached with care, with loving, with support, with prayer. So there is always someone that can be reached. See, churches that turned around, stopped playing the blame game, and they took responsibility for their obedience, and they took responsibility for the lack of obedience. In the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 30, we read, "But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." Now, the premise in Jeremiah's words is personal responsibility. Churches who choose death are responsible for choosing death. Blaming outside factors is simply making excuses for the choice that they made. The blame game never yields positive results. This doesn't mean there aren't challenges. There are challenges. But we don't blame the challenges. We rise up to meet the challenges. Now, churches who were listed as revived churches transformed blame into words of hope, words of encouragement, ministry, and possibility. When we accept responsibility, we move forward. When we choose to blame, we come to a screeching halt. Now, one of the things that has occurred to me, over the history of the church, especially in the last few decades, is a tendency also to label everything traditional as wrong or unproductive. We work with some people on mission fields who work hard at changing the nomenclature of everything, because they felt that that was the silver bullet. That was the answer. The church is not called the worship center. They had a nice, catchy names for everything in the church. Sunday school, the children's program, everything. Tradition is not evil. Traditions can carry generations of positive messages and legacies. Where traditions can become a problem is when they become an obsession, which easily shifts into a form of idolatry. They become more important than sharing the gospel. They become more important than reaching people. They become more important than serving the community in which the church is located. They definitely become more important than making any change whatsoever. Now, I'm not talking about change for change's sake. I'm not talking about or throwing the baby out with the bathwater, as they used to say. But see, when a church becomes trapped by traditions, unhealthy traditions, staying constant is somehow perceived as godly. And change is evil. And when that happens, tradition has become an object of worship. And just in case someone thinks I'm making a mountain out of a molehill on this, let me share a few examples I have personally seen so I don't say I read about this, I heard about this. No, things I've seen with my own eyes. Church members agitated when the order of worship service was changed. Pastor decided to put communion in a different part of the service or offering, and just about a mutiny occurred. People threatening to leave the church because the new pastor preferred to preach without a pulpit. And he moved the pulpit off to the left. Folks getting all lathered up because the communion elements were not little dry wafers or Welch's grape juice. That's why I was smiling when Rich was giving our communion meditation. I mean, I've seen people really upset. Especially when some of those church members visited us in South America and the church took communion with real wine. You definitely saw some Church of Christ folks upset. Now, I've confessed to you that the switch between my brain and my mouth doesn't always work properly. And so sometimes I'll say things that, and then after I think, I said that out loud. I thought that out loud. Now, I was visiting a supporting church during one of our furloughs, and I got stuck in a congregational debate about some procedure or another. I can't even remember what that procedure was about. I had asked to be excused. I'd made my presentation. I brought the message. It was a supporting church. And I said, hey, you know, I like to get on the road and go home. Maybe I can sleep in my own bed tonight. But the pastor was a very dear friend of mine, and he asked me to stay because he thought that maybe I could help. He didn't know about my switch. And during this whole debate, a church member stood up and angrily stated, we just need to be a New Testament church. And what he was saying was, any change we make means that we're no longer a New Testament church. And that's a bad thing. And he sat down as though he had just said something profound and fixed the problem, rather. And before I could stop myself, I asked him, so which Testament church would you like to be like? The church at Corinth? Or the churches of Galatia? Maybe you'd like to be like the church of Pergamum or Laodicea. Those were all New Testament churches. So would you like to be like one of those? See, because every one of those churches had problems. So simply using the New Testament church as a label, it doesn't answer a lot of things. See, traditions are neither evil, nor are they the silver bullet to success. And before looking at two of the two key elements or components that help dying churches turn around, let me quickly list five silver bullet myths. There are more, but these are the most common. See, a silver bullet myth, a silver bullet are thoughts that are encased in words like, if only we had, and then we fill in the blank. Silver bullet myth number one. The most common is the pastor's silver bullet. If only the pastor was younger, if only the pastor was a better preacher, if only he was better at visiting the sick people, if only he was a better evangelist, he was better looking, etc. Normally what's behind the thought of such a thought, this perspective is that the congregation is looking for a pastor who'll do all the work. See, they don't see him as a pastor. They see him as a hired hand, regardless of what title they've given him. A fair question would be, now what about those churches that turn things around after they got a new pastor? Because that does happen. But see, in those churches, the pastor was not likely seen as a silver bullet or the single magical solution to the church's problem. Usually, if a pastor leads a healthy turnaround, a revitalization, he does not do so alone. The congregation is very much a part of that process. They work with the pastor, they do ministry with the pastor, and they pray for the pastor. Silver bullet myth number two, if only we had more money. Funding the church is important. So please, don't stop tithing because I said this. But having more money is not a guarantee that a church is going to turn things around. There are churches that died with lots of money in the bank. And there are churches that are very healthy with very little money in the bank. Money and the health of a church are not directly proportional. The idea that things would turn around if there was only more money to buy things or fund things is flawed. There is no question that funds can help. But simply having more money is no guarantee. Silver bullet myth number three deals with the church's style of music. Now, I touched on this a bit already. A music style can either be a great obstacle to healthy change or mistakenly perceived as a silver bullet that's going to turn everything around on its own. That's putting a lot of pressure on the worship pastor, on the worship leader and worship pastor. If we rise or fall, it's all because of you. Wow. Totally unfair. Silver bullet myth number four deals with location. The idea that being that if a church had a different community around them to reach, things would just simply would turn around. See, a church doesn't need to move to a different community to reach. It needs to reach the community where they're at. There's a difference. Yes, there are cases where the whole area has become an industrialized zone or a business zone, but these are the exception, not the rule. And there are also a few exceptions when a church relocation was the right choice, but those churches, those are also rare exceptions. Usually thinking that a location is the issue is more of a symptom of an inward focus rather than an outward focus. And the last silver bullet myth has to do with facilities. The reason why other churches are thriving and we are not is because they have a nicer building. If only we built, and then whatever, a new gym, a place for the ladies to do Zumba, I don't know. And there's all kind of options. See, there's some churches who buy into this myth have practiced the if you build it, they will come. The Field of Dreams thing. And one of our main supporting churches is one of these churches. They found out that not only did they not come, but there were people who left. Because they felt that the leadership had made a bad decision by going into huge debt for paying for an expansion that was not needed. See, this area does require, though, a healthy balance. While building on new facilities is not likely the silver bullet, not taking care of the buildings a congregation has is detrimental to his health. See, a local congregation is maybe okay with facilities that require repair and are in need of upkeep. Just kind of like we're happy with the dust bunnies under our couch at home. They're not an issue to us. We don't care. Or, wow, your roof is leaking. Yeah, it does that. Or their mentality of, well, we're a small church, we're a poor church, so you have to excuse these things. Usually what happens is when we live with things that require repair or need of upkeep is that the message that often communicates to people who come here, new visitors, people in the community, is one of apathy and negligence. We don't care. See, understanding that there are no silver bullets, there are two elements, though, that were seen as pivotal and essential in churches going from a dying church to a revived church. These two things are so basic. I'm sure that when I point them out, someone will say, all the build-up for that? That's it? See, often the simplest things are what hold the key to effective ministry and health in the church body. Simple. Another word that Rich used this morning. Were you looking at my notes? Now, the first is prayer. Prayer. James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. See, we read a good example of such a prayer in Acts chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, or were shaken. And immediately, all of the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. See, when researching these revived churches, the key was not the number of people praying, but the intensity, the dedication, and the faithfulness of those who did pray. Now, I realize that over time, some words can get diluted because of overuse. We see that today in modern advertising with words such as revolutionary, amazing, life-changing. I mean, how many things can really be life-changing? To name a few, it's kind of like ads for those golf clubs that guarantee to take yards off our drive. That was true. If I bought all the right clubs, I would drive the green every time. But believe me, that's far from true. In the church, the term prayer warrior is often tied to brothers or sisters who are pretty good at praying, who like to pray. But a prayer warrior is someone who sees prayer as a non-negotiable imperative and priority. They are more than just someone who is good at praying. There is an intensity to a prayer warrior's prayer. There is a steadfastness that cannot be shaken. Every revitalized church that was part of the research was undergirded by a powerful movement of prayer. Prayer seemed to always precede any significant step toward turning things around. A prayer warrior is a person who not only believes in the power of prayer, but also seeks to mobilize others to fight in the battle of spiritual warfare with him or her. What was also intriguing to me was that in all the churches studied, regardless of the size of the church, the prayer warrior group was small. Big churches, small churches, medium churches. Every time it seemed like the prayer warrior group was a small group. It was usually led by one or two people who had other people join them periodically to pray. But the consistency was there. They prayed for the church. They prayed for the leadership. They prayed for the health of the church. They prayed for the health of the congregation. They prayed for the pastor. Now, in full disclosure, we cannot think that persistent prayer is God's guarantee for turning things around. He is sovereign. He is his will. And we yield to his timing and we yield to his will. However, there does not seem to be any sustained church turnaround or revitalization where a small and powerful prayer movement was not present. You say, yeah, there's no guarantee. But one thing that is guaranteed, nobody that turned things around did so without a strong prayer group. If we have any prayer warriors in this room, I want to say to you, you are a big part of what happens here at South Lake Shore Christian Church. We can't do it without you. The second thing goes along with what I mentioned about no such thing as a spiritual gift of pew warming. In the past, let's talk about when we talk about gifts. Now, see, and that is, the second element was choosing, here we go again with choices. Choosing to be a meaningful member of a congregation. Choosing to be a meaningful member of a congregation was instrumental in turning things around for these dying churches. Bear with me as I break this down. Meaningful membership in a church is not about having our name on a roll. You know, I go on a list. Let's be honest. Like any church, I don't think there's a church. Maybe there is. But for the majority, we have people on, churches have people on their membership roll that have died, that no longer live here. Who is this person? Oh, they used to come here about 10 years back. Why do we keep them on as a member? Oh, they like to get our newsletter. They're not a member. They're a pen pal. But being a meaningful member is not having your name on a list. Okay, there's nothing wrong with roles because they help us keep track of our church family members. Meaningful relationship is about belonging. It's about contributing to where you're at. It is belonging to a community of believers. Paul uses the analogy of body parts as members of the body in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And when we read his words, we'll note that the mouth is not told to stop speaking. The hand is not told to stop working. The feet are not told to stop going. They continue to do what those members are supposed to do. Membership in a church, biblical membership in a church, has meaning. It has expectations. Biblical membership is about giving instead of receiving. Serving instead of being served. It is following Christ's example, noted in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which is what the entire Gospel of Mark revolves around. And this is not, it was not in your notes, I forgot to put it in there. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Becoming a meaningful member of a church can be looked at as having three levels. Level one is information. On this level, a person understands something about the church's history, doctrinal views, and organizational philosophy. And that helps someone say, well, you know what, I'm not on board with that, and I grew up with a different view, so maybe this is not the place for me. Level two is expectations. On this level, expectations of being a member are communicated honestly and openly with a person. Clear communication of expectations helps in shifting from an entitlement mentality to a serving mentality. The third level is assimilation. An assimilated member is plugged into a small group. It's plugged into a weekly Bible study. It's plugged into a church ministry. In something, it's plugged in somewhere. Now, there are various ways that can happen here at South Lake Shore Christian Church. Now, I haven't cleared this with the elders yet, so I'm going to say something I haven't cleared with them. So, like as a little boy who was about to get spanked, as his dad took him out of the congregation, pray for me. Said. But next month we have our annual chili cook-off. It is as a congregational focus to unseat the feaster hold on the championship of this thing. Okay? Some of us have beat him, but Brett pointed out, yeah, you guys won it when we didn't enter. So, but anyway, it's a thing. It's something we enjoy. We love doing. But when we have our next chili cook-off, we're also going to set up a small area. Think of it as a mini ministry and a small group fair, just to inform anyone who's not plugged in areas where they can plug in. That's it. And it's give to provide everyone an opportunity to get fully assimilated. Now, I need to make something clear to all of us. I'm not talking about an overnight quick fix. Or something that you go from being, you suddenly overnight wake up being a vibrant church. It doesn't happen that way. It is a process. It takes time. But it begins with the right attitude. I recently saw a Facebook post that came to mind when I thought of this. It states this very well. It shows a person who's not in the best of physical shape in jogging clothes going out for apparently a jog slash walk. And the caption said, "No matter how slow you go, you're still lapping everybody on the couch." In essence, the churches who were categorized as revived churches were simply churches who chose to live. It's as simple as that. The choice was arduous. It was difficult. It was challenging. And sometimes painfully slow. But it required that church members put others before themselves and that they always put God first. It was a sacrificial choice. But it was a choice for life, for health. So as we finish our time this morning, I want to turn our eyes back to the silver bullet myths. Our answer is not having bigger facilities, but we do need to take care of what we have. It's not about changing locations, because we're just where God wants us. It's not about having music that does not reflect who we are. More money couldn't hurt, but it's not our Savior. And there is no silver bullet pastor, at least not as long as you allow me to be here. But we have something very special. We have each other. The steps in choosing a vibrant life for South Lakeshore Christian Church has us as an integral part of the process. It is my prayer that as we begin this new decade in our history as a church body, we do so with an eye to being meaningful members and expanding God's kingdom into the community around us. And being part of this begins with having Jesus as Lord and Savior. Anyone here this morning who has never taken that step, please stick around after church and we'd love to talk to you about it. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, but you currently don't have a church family, we'd love to talk to you about that as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for everything you've done for us. We praise you for who you are, not just because of what you've given us. We thank you that regardless of who we are, what we've done, or what we may do, you love us. Help us to always be mindful of the extent and depth of your love, your grace, but also be mindful of the expectations you have of us as your children and as your bride. Help us to be faithful stewards of all you provided and move as individuals and as a church forward powerfully, communicating your love, your message, and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.